All right, I'm just curious, just by raising hands, who has actually read this book? Okay, a few people have. Well, this is a study of the book by John Piper called Desiring God. And it's not necessarily the book, chapter by chapter, but it's the content of the book. And as I've said a number of times, this has been one of the most helpful books for me in processing what the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism says is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we'll look at it, if we get to it today, if not today, next week. To put those things together, what does it mean when we talk about let's glorify God? Yes, we want to glorify God. And obedience glorifies God. But then what if I don't feel like obeying? Right? That ever happened to you? You don't have the desire to do it. We should do it anyway because it's our duty. But is duty where it ends? Is it simply a matter of duty? Or is the Christian life both duty and delight? Okay, and the illustration that I've always found helpful is if you have a spouse and it's my wife's birthday and I want to get her flowers, and I go and I pick them out and I spend a lot of money on them and I bring them to her and I give them to her and she says, "Oh, thank you. These flowers are so beautiful. They smell so good. They're so lovely. Thank you." And what would it say about her and how I think of her if I simply responded by saying, "Don't mention it. It's just my duty. Just doing my duty." In fact, I didn't really want to get you flowers, but I knew I ought to get you flowers, so I did it anyway. Right? Now, it's true, I ought to get my wife flowers. Plug. But it's also true that I ought to delight in giving her flowers. I ought to delight in expressing my joy in her. We've already got a question or comment. Huh? Come over to my place.
What do you do if you're in my position?
Yeah, this is true.
Yeah. Yeah.
Diamonds. Didn't take long. So that's what this study is going to try to do. It's going to try to delineate what it means to do what the Bible says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. Give as a cheerful giver, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. So how do we put all these things together, and what's the relationship between our joy in God and God's glory in us? And then what are the day-to-day life implications of putting these things together from Scripture? That's what this study is about. So if you've got your handout, we'll just start here and go through it. I'll skip the illustration I started with last time. For those of you who weren't here last time, that was pretty funny, but it was also informative. So we're moving on. Well, what's this study all about? It's about the chief end of man. Okay? Right? Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. What is the chief end of man? But it's also a study of the chief end of God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. What is God's chief purpose and desire in this world? So what were we made to do in all of life? And what is God's ultimate purpose in this world? What is utmost in His affections and in His intentions? What's at the center of God's allegiance? And is that any different than what should be at the center of ours? And then third, this is a study of Christian hedonism. Now, I introduced this term a few weeks ago, but we'll go over it again. Who here is familiar with the term hedonism? Okay, is it, in your experience, ever used in a positive way? Probably not. That little hedonist, you know. But I want to present the term, and I want to put a distinctively Christian slant to it, or spin on it. Maybe those are not the best ways to describe it. Maybe I should just give you the definition. What is hedonism? Well, there's a lot of different definitions. That's hard to see, isn't it? Is that any better? I'll read it out, so if you can't see it, that's okay. Here's one definition, okay? It's a philosophy of life that embraces the goodness of pleasure and advocates that we strive to maximize pleasure. Okay? Now, in and of itself, that could be either totally wicked or totally holy. Okay, so there's a lot that hangs in the balance on what we think about pursuit of joy. The Greek word hedone is just the word pleasure. And there's a non-Christian perspective or view of pleasure seeking. In fact, there's a lot of different perspectives that the world offers for how to pursue pleasure. But at base, it argues that pleasure itself is the highest good. That's non-Christian hedonism. Pleasure itself is the highest, most important, most valuable intrinsic good. And ethically, an act is right if it prevents pain and discomfort and produces ease and pleasure. And worldly hedonism seeks pleasure in what? The things that God has made, right? Because they're not going to God as the source of all joys, as the Psalms say, to God my exceeding joy or my joy in all joys. They're going to the world God made to fill themselves with as much pleasure as they can get in finite things, but really what they're doing is they're trying to fill an infinite gap that only God can fill. So we are not advocating that view of hedonism, of pleasure seeking, of joy. Rather, Christian hedonism embraces the goodness of pleasure and advocates that we strive for maximal pleasure. Okay, that's there. We're not saying that it's a bad thing to enjoy worship. There's a whole strand in some places in the Christian church where they think it's virtuous if they go to a worship service and never smile. And I'm not trying to get down on them because I've been there. But there's like, if you do it and you don't want to do it, that's virtuous. Right? It's hard to do things you don't want to do, right? And that's the high, well that's not, I don't think that's biblical and that's certainly not what this perspective is giving us. It embraces the goodness of pleasure and the striving to maximize pleasure. However, and here is where it becomes distinctively Christian. It argues that God is the highest and most important and most valuable intrinsic good. Not pleasure itself. God is the highest good. Not pleasure. God is the center of our deepest devotion, not ourselves. You see, worldly pleasure seeking strives to maximize pleasure with a self-centered interest. It's all about me. I'm the center. And whatever I can get to make myself happy, at whatever cost to others, I will pursue that. Christian hedonism is totally different. It weds our pursuit of pleasure with a God-centered world and life view. God is at the center of our pleasure seeking. The only way we can maximize pleasure is to worship and glorify God. There's no other way that we can be maximally happy except by worshiping and glorifying Christ. That's why it's Christian hedonism. It's not a self-centered view. As we'll see as we unpack this, it's a Christ-centered view. So what we're going to see in the weeks to come is this. Not only may we pursue pleasure, but we must pursue pleasure, and we must seek to maximize pleasure in this life and in the life to come. And here's the all-important caveat. By finding our deepest and most enduring satisfaction in all that God is for us in Christ. Or to put it simply, it's a study about Christian joy. So if you don't like the term Christian hedonism, then don't use it. That's okay. I think the term could be redeemed, but if that's a stumbling block for you, just drop the term and focus on the concept. Okay? So that's what this study is about. Now, why take up this study? There's a lot of things we could have taken up for the winter, I guess now the spring. But we've taken up this study. So why take up this study? Well, let me give you a few reasons why. God deserves to be enjoyed. God demands to be enjoyed. God is our only hope of deep, lasting joy, and God is the world's only hope of deep, lasting joy. Now, there's four reasons why I think it's important to study this. I think those are pretty good reasons. Let me unpack them for you. Let's do the first one. God deserves to be enjoyed. Revelation 4:11. I know you're going to have trouble seeing that, but we'll work this out in the weeks to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is worthy of our highest adoration and praise. And then Psalm 33, shout, look at this. Shout for what? Let me go back here. Shout for joy in the Lord. We're coming back to it. You probably can't read it anyway, so this is probably a useless endeavor. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And then look what it says. Okay, so we've got shouting for joy. And then look at how that's expressed. Praise. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord. And it goes on. Why do we sing? Right? Now you can sing out of lament, no doubt. But you can also sing out of sheer joy, can't you? And here we're put in two parallel statements. Shout for joy. And then praise befits the upright. It praises God to sing for joy to Him. He demands to be praised. And look at all the things that He's done for us. The steadfast love of God makes Him worthy of praise and joy. So God deserves it, but He also demands it. And here we could just list, I don't know how many different verses. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Those are commands, right? And if we don't obey those commands, we're sinning. Now, how awesome is our God that He commands us to be happy? And not just a little bit happy. He commands us to be supremely happy in that which brings us supreme joy. And you see it there, be glad in the Lord, in Him. That we're supposed to do this. Or Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And we can look at a number of others. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. God demands to be enjoyed. Now, God is our, as Christians, our only hope of deep, lasting joy. Whom have I in heaven but you? The psalmist writes. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our portion, our everlasting portion, isn't in the stuff that God's made. It's in the maker. It's in the giver. It's in the source. It's in the inexhaustible beauty and glory of Christ. That's why our heart and our flesh faint for God. Nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence and God's presence. And now note these words. Let me see if I can highlight it here. I can't. In your presence is what of joy? Fullness. At your right hand are pleasures. How long? Forevermore. Okay, you get that? Fullness. Okay, our deepest joy. Okay, fullness. And lasting. Forevermore. Okay, think full and forever when you think this view of joy. Okay, that's our only hope. There's nowhere else we can go for that kind of joy. And it's the world's only hope of deep lasting joy as well. Psalm 67, one of the most important missions passages in the Bible, says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the nations be, what? Well, I skipped it. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you, and let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. There's a parallelism that's going on here between let the peoples praise, okay, that's glory, let the nations be glad. Glory and joy meet together in missions. If you want to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ, you have to be spreading a joy in Christ among all peoples. Okay? And if you want a New Testament counterpart to this, it'd be Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles, now follow this, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Have you thought of missions like that? Have you thought of evangelism like that? You've got a joy that blows away everything else this world has to offer. And it saves you from your sins. And his name is Christ. And you delight in him. And you want that delight to spill over into people who don't have that joy, who don't have that salvation, who aren't glorifying Christ. You want to see Christ glorified in more people. Like when Jesus comes on the scene, is it John 4, where he said, the Father is seeking worshipers? Right? We should be on board with that. We should be seeking worshipers, but we can't seek worshipers in God if we're not calling them to delight in God. This is a missions passage, and the mandate is to get more people to come along with you and enjoy the gospel. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that is motivation for missions and evangelism. Think of it this way. Who uses Facebook? Or Twitter? Or any of those things? Okay, raise your hand. Put it up high. And don't feel embarrassed by this. Raise your hand if you've shared a link or a picture or a comment in the past 2 weeks. In the past week. It's okay. All right, I'd say in the last hour, but I won't go that far. That might be embarrassing. Can somebody explain to me why there are so many different ways to share the pictures I take on my iPhone? Why is that? Why do we share pictures? They're worth 1,000 words.
It's about you.
Why do we choose that picture and not the other picture? Let's say you take a picture of your kids, or you take a picture of an awesome sunset. Okay? You want to share the things you love, right? That cheeseburger brought me so much joy, and I want people to see my selfie eating that so that they can enjoy it with me, right? Or, you know, you see something or you read a great quote. The reason you hit the share button is because you enjoy that. You find delight in that. It's valuable to you, right? And there's a real sense in which you're praising that photo. Or you're praising that comment, or that individual, or that spouse, or that child. Okay, you're saying this is worthy of sharing, and I find so much joy in it, I want somebody else to come and enjoy it with me. You see? Okay, let's use the sports analogy. If you're at an Indians game, and there's a huge game-winning home run, what do you do there in the stands? You're sitting there and you're kind of on, you know, bated breath, waiting to see what's going to happen. The crack of the bat, right? The ball sails into the right field stands. You win the game. What do you do? What do you immediately do?
You stand up
and you do what? You shout, right? You cheer. You know what you're doing? You're praising the home run. Did you see that? That was awesome. And then what do? You turn to your buddy or the unknown individual next to you in the stands. You know, you're related to them by proxy because they have an Indians jersey on. Did you see that? Look, get in on this joy. Right? That's what we do. We give high fives and chest bumps. You spill your beverage and it's all worth it. Right? We don't do those things out of mere duty. Now, we delight in that. It's not hard to hit the share button. It's not hard to stand up and cheer and to share the video, right? Have you thought of missions in that way? Have you thought of evangelism in that way? This is a study that's worth taking up because it's the world's only hope of deep, lasting joy. Okay. Outline for the study. Here's where we're going. We definitely won't finish the introduction today. We'll take it up and finish it next week. But we're going to finish the introduction to this just to kind of give you an overview of what the study's about. What are we saying when we talk about Christian hedonism or this view of Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer one-ism? It's just shorter to say Christian hedonism, isn't it? All right, we'll do the introduction. We'll say what it means, what it doesn't mean, because I think it's helpful at the outset to clarify. I've got 8 things this doesn't mean. I think those are very important. We'll go through those. And then we'll look at the foundation of Christian hedonism. We'll see that God's supreme happiness in himself is the foundation for our own happiness in him. I'm going to argue that we cannot be supremely happy in God if God is not supremely happy in himself. And I'm going to argue that that's not a bad thing for God. God is not a megalomaniac because he takes his highest joy in himself. Right? People who we meet who obviously take a lot of pleasure in themselves, you know, they've got lots of selfies and all those kinds of things. They're sharing their own quotes. Right? They're liking their own post. Maybe you do that. I don't know. Is that okay to like them? Maybe for quoting somebody else. And we look at those people and they irritate us, right? We don't like people who are self-absorbed, right? And God is the most self-absorbed person in the universe. And that is a really, really, really good thing. I'm going to show you why. So the foundation for Christian hedonism, the essence of Christian hedonism, we'll see that God's self-glorification isn't vain. It's not an unloving thing for God to do, but that he cannot be for us if he's not for himself. Supreme joy for us can only be attained through seeing and savoring the infinite, inexhaustible, all-satisfying joy of Christ. That's the essence of Christian hedonism. We can talk about these things all day long, but until we put our focus on Christ and setting our highest affection on him, we're going to miss what it means to find supreme joy. What is at the essence, the core of this view of the Christian life? And then fourth, we'll look at the application of it. Okay? We'll spend some time in the quote-unquote theoretical, okay? We'll look at passages that lay a strong foundation for and begin to build up this foundation and this house that we call the Christian life of joy or Christian hedonism. But then how does that affect you day-to-day? How do you go in and have an argument with a spouse in light of what we've learned? right? Because that happens. You can't avoid conflict. How do you have conflict with a coworker? How do you deal with suffering in the Christian life? How do you deal with loss in light of joy? What does it mean when the Bible says, be sorrowful, yet what? How does that work, right? Doesn't that seem like a oxymoron? Be happy and sad. Well, how do you do that in a distinctively Christian way that honors Christ and that provides you a deep, sure foundation for joy that when cancer hits, it doesn't knock it down? You can be sorrowful in light of the loss of a loved one and yet still have joy in Christ. How does that work? How does it work whenever you're struggling financially? Right? How does it work whenever, you know, fill in the blank. Or take the happy parts of it. How do you enjoy television in light of this? Should you always feel guilty about enjoying a nice meal? I mean, ought we never to take a selfie of the cheeseburger? Is that something that's bad because it's made in this world? Can we not enjoy the things that God has made? Are we idolaters if we take any pleasure in the things of this age? Well, we'll answer those questions. We'll try to unpack those things. So how to make the most out of this study? Well, I would suggest that you do a few things. Pray about it, right? Pray that God would bless it. Pray that God would allow us to meet. There'd be no more snow. You know, pray that God would work on our hearts as we receive the text of the Bible, not Piper or Edwards or Calvin or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Let that come into your heart and work on you. Pray for that. Pray for that for your brothers and sisters in this room. Pray for that for the person who is lost in your sphere of influence, that God might be using this study to bring that person the gospel through you. Pray for those things. You may want to read the book, Desiring God. I've got it here. If you want to take a look at it up here, I'll leave it on the table. But it's free online. If you go to www.desiringgod.org, it's easy to remember, right? You can download the book in PDF format. It's free. You can listen to the sermons. Those are free. You can download the study guide. That's free. Now, just so that everybody's clear, anytime I recommend a book, I don't recommend absolutely everything the book says, okay? So read it critically. But I think, overall, this is a very, very helpful resource. Now, in the 8 or so clarifications about what Christian hedonism isn't saying, I'll take some exception with some of the maybe ways in which Piper says things or maybe things that he says. Or maybe there's a bit of an imbalance in the way he presents things. Well, don't be ashamed of addressing those things. He's not infallible, right? And he's a human being like us. And I think there's some areas where we need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand what he's saying here. But chiefly, we're interested in seeing what the Bible says. So as you see texts, as we go through the passages of Scripture, write them down, take them with you, meditate on them, pray through them. Study them. It's the Scripture that we're most concerned about, not the book. And, you know, why not take the time to invite a friend? Maybe you've got a coworker or a family member who hasn't been in church for a while, and you know that this would really itch or scratch where they've been itching. How do you say it? Itch? You know what I mean. This would be a helpful study for them. Okay. Spread the joy you receive.
For some of us who don't know, could you
just explain who Piper is? That'd be helpful, yeah. John Piper, he used to be the pastor. Oh, let's read it here. John Piper is pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's since retired. That was three years ago, something like that. He's written over, I don't know how many books. He just keeps writing books. He's like Sproul and those other guys who they write a book every weekend. But this was probably the most important book he came out with. I think it came out in the early 80s, was it 84 or something like that. And it really wasn't, in a lot of ways, it's not saying anything new, And I think he tries to show that. He tries to root this view in the text of Scripture, in church history, in the Reformed catechisms and confessions, in Reformed theologians. So it's there. It's been there. But I think he's done the most in the past 50 years or so to take this view of the Christian life and put it in terms that are helpful for modern-day readers. It's sometimes hard to read Jonathan Edwards. And he's taken the theology of Edwards and the theology of Calvin and the theology of Augustine, the theology of Paul, okay? And he's presenting it to us in a, maybe in a fresh way, put it that way. So he's a Baptist. Is that helpful? So I really like him. So I don't agree with everything Piper says, but I think he's a very helpful guide, and I think it can be used of God mightily to propel you forward in your Christian sanctification. And, you know, just so you know, Piper and a few other guys along with Piper have been just instrumental in this refocusing on Reformed theology in evangelicalism. There's been a very big swing back to what we have been as Protestants from, you know, the outset. And he's been instrumental. God's used him in marvelous ways for that. But again, he's a sinner, a redeemed sinner, and he's not perfect. But I think it's a good, helpful way to begin to think through these things and to be an impact on the lives of people here at this church and in our community through the gospel. So that's where we're going. That's how you can make the most of this study. And I'm not even going to try to begin the next section. What we'll do next week is we'll look at what Christian hedonism is. And I got 5 summary statements that we'll go through and try to unpack those. And then we've got, 8? Yeah. 8 things Christian hedonism isn't saying. So right at the outset, we can say, okay, we're not going to be saying this. This is not the view we're articulating. And maybe you've got some objections going on right now, but what about this? What about that? Does that mean this? Does that mean that? We'll try our best at the outset to just, you know, clarify things as best we can, and then we'll start unpacking them. And if you just stick with it and follow it through, I think it'll begin to make more sense as we go along.